I would again bid you to turn with me in your scriptures, not to Malachi, but to Matthew chapter 6. Look with me once more at verses 9 through 13, at what is commonly referred to as our Lord's Prayer, where we have these words from our Lord and Savior. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We have been looking today at that third petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we looked at, if you were taking notes this morning, I'll simply refer you to your notes. We had two main points. One is the will of God, and we looked under the will of God, particularly at the twofold use of that phrase in Scripture, referring to God's will of His command, His revealed will, as found in Scriptures. And then also at His will of providence, His secret will, that will which we only know by its unfolding in the pages of history and in the pages of our own daily lives, how it is that that everything transpires in this history on this earth below. So those two senses in which the word, the phrase, the will of God is used, as we're looking at the second main point, is the doing of His will. May His will be done. We saw what, we were looking at those at who, what, when, where, why, and how, and however, whatever order I have them here. The great journalistic questions that Mr. Tulis can school you in here afterwards if you like, that the who was really in a threefold sense, that His will be done by whom? That it be done by me personally, that it be done by us covenantally, that it be done by God's entire creation, in fact, as even the heavens declare the glory of God. And even those who may in their heart of hearts be set against His will may unwittingly and against their own, in spite of their own selves, still be used in His purposes to accomplish His will and to accomplish His glory. The what? The doing of His will? And that's where we left off this morning. We saw that in a twofold sense. Thanks to that Puritan Tom, those three Toms that we've been looking, we've been kind of leaning on this morning and this afternoon as well. Thomas Watson, Thomas Boston, and Thomas Manton. As that Puritan Tom Watson kind of pointed out to us, that there's really a twofold response as we speak of doing His will, that we respond in active obedience to do His will. That's our response to His revealed will, His will of command, His law as He gives it in His word. Our response to that is one of active obedience. And then that we not only be hearers of the word, but that we be doers of the word. And but then secondly, what many people do not really consider, Thomas Watson does bring to our attention, is that we're also asking that we be doing His will in passive obedience. That our relationship not only to His revealed will, we also have a relationship to His secret will, His will of unfolding providence, and that be a passive obedience. It's usually terminology, as we mentioned this morning, that is used in reference to Jesus Christ and His mediation. We have His active obedience of fulfilling the demands of God's law on our behalf, and His passive obedience of suffering the consequences of that broken law also on our behalf, in terms of the twofold obedience of Jesus Christ. And so, as Tom Watson, our Puritan friend, points out, we also have an active and a passive obedience, that we are submitting to God as we pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that brings us to our second point under the second subpoint under the second main point is So the number 2 under the letter B under the Roman numeral 2, if you're taking notes and are keeping up. To do his will in passive obedience. And here we're asking that we be enabled not only to actively follow the commands of his revealed word, but also that we be enabled to respond biblically in heart and in mind and in will to all of those providences, smiling or frowning, that he deems proper to send our way. As Thomas Watson explains, all God's providences are to make us doers of his will. As he makes use of all the seasons of the year for harvest, so all his various providences are to bring on the harvest of obedience. Afflictions are said to be sent us to make us do God's will. God's mercies, notice how he's pointed, the frowning providences and the smiling providences. God's mercies are to make us do his will. I beseech you, he quotes Romans 12:1, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We pray that we may have grace to submit to God's will patiently in what he inflicts. The text is to be understood as well of suffering God's will as of doing it. As Watson explains, there's also a counterfeit to this grace, as there are counterfeits to most Christian graces. There are those who may appear to be patiently submitting to God's providential will, when in fact they're simply really just kind of keeping a stiff upper lip, putting on a stoic resignation to something they know they cannot change. Oh, if the fates are against me, it does no good to rail and rant and rave. I'll simply steel my mind and my heart against those ill winds that blow. Well, while at first glance this may look like patient submission to God's will, it may, in fact, be a hardening of the heart and a stiffening of the neck. As Watson says, what is patient submission to God's will? What is it not? There is something that looks like patience, which is not. As when a man bears a thing because he cannot help it, he takes affliction as his fate and destiny. Therefore, he endures quietly what he cannot avoid. This is necessity rather than patience. Then he explains that we're not inhuman. We're not stones. We're not Superman. You know, ducking into the nearest phone booth. What does he duck into now? I haven't seen a phone booth in years. I don't know what he ducks into now. But we're not Superman, you know, untouched by human suffering. You know, there are several things which are not at all inconsistent with this patient submission. Watson points those out. He says, what accompanies patient submission to God's will? One, a Christian may be deeply sensible of affliction and yet patiently submit to God's will. You don't have to pretend that you don't hurt. Pretend that you don't see the affliction. No, you can be very sensible to that affliction. Secondly, he says, a Christian may weep under an affliction and yet patiently submit to God's will. You know, what were we told when we were young? Oh, big boys don't cry. Oh, as Watson will tell you, big boys do cry. In God's will, big boys may cry. God allows tears, he said. In fact, it is a sin to be without natural affection, he quotes Romans 1:31. Grace makes the heart tender. Third, he says a Christian may complain in his affliction, and yet be submissive to God's will. What do you read in Psalm 142, verses 1 and 2? I cried unto the Lord with my voice. I poured out my complaint before him. We may, he says, when under oppression, tell God how it is with us and desire him to write down our injuries. Holy complaint may agree with patient submission to God's will. But though we may complain to God, we must not complain of God. Yes, with the psalmist, we may freely unburden ourselves to God in our distress. We're not stones, unfeeling, unmoved. Is he not the same God who bids us to cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us? Indeed, it's because he cares for us that he allows uncomfortable distresses to come upon us to further shape us into his image. Yet there are things in us which are not consistent with this patient submission. You may have guessed that Watson enumerates these too. He says, he lists a number of them. I don't know that I'll give you all of them. But one, he says, discontent with providence. Discontent, as he says, has a mixture of grief and anger in it. You're discontent with the lot that God has given. Secondly, murmuring. Murmuring. Wonderful word, to murmur. It cannot stand with submission to God's will. Murmuring is the height of impatience. It is a kind of mutiny in the soul against God. Quoting the Old Testament, the people spake against God, murmuring against him, complaining of him. Thirdly, discomposedness of spirit cannot agree with quiet submission to God's will, as when a man says, I am so encompassed with trouble that I know not how to get out. Head and heart are so taken up that I'm not fit to pray. You see, that it has so affected me, so distressed me that I just can't respond as God bids me to respond. Oh no, this trouble is too bad. No. That is not consistent, he says. As he says, when the strings of a lute are snarled, the lute can make no good music. So when you're so discomposed of spirit that you cannot respond, you see, or you feel, you say that you cannot respond as God bids you to respond, then that is not consistent with his patient submission. Four, he says, self-apology cannot agree with submission to God's will. When instead of being humbled under God's hand, as Elder Ghilardi alluded to this afternoon in the reading, instead of being humbled under God's hand, a person justifies himself. A proud sinner stands upon his own defense and is ready to accuse God of his unrighteousness. How many times have I heard it? What have I done to deserve this? Don't explore that question too closely, or you might get the answer you're not looking for. What have I not done to deserve far worse than this? Again, Watson, when do we not submit to God's will and affliction as we ought? One, when we have hard thoughts of him and our hearts begin to swell against him. Hard thoughts of God. Ever and always is he God. Ever and always is he good. I was very moved when one of those storms, the house down in St. Elmo at the foot of the mountain, owned by one of the Pettit boys, and the tree fell on it, destroyed absolutely, would have done great damage to it. The son, whose bed they'd just moved to the other wall, but destroyed the house. They had to raise the house and didn't have enough insurance to cover everything. And when all said and done, the house is all torn down and it's nothing but a lot there, shows up the sign that God is always good. Always is he God. Always is he good. But we have hard thoughts of him. Our hearts begin to swell against him. Then we are not submitting to his will as we ought. Secondly, when we're so troubled at our present affliction that we're unfit for duty. Oh, it's just so... I can't pray. It's just pressing in on me so much that I can't. That is not the biblical response, you see. Thirdly, he says, we do not submit as we ought to God's will when we labor to break loose from affliction by what he calls indirect means. What he's referring to there is using unlawful means, as when Israel decided, well, let's go to Egypt. Babylon's such a threat. We'll go and appeal to Egypt. And God's prophet said, no, don't go appeal to Egypt. Stupid. That's not going to work. They're a bruised reed. You know, you lean on them, what's going to happen? Oh, no, we'll go appeal to Egypt. you know, trying to use an unlawful means to get out from under that affliction. No. So what is this patient submission to God's will? Well, it is this, as Watson rightly says, and if you're taking notes, you might want to jot this down. This patient submission to God's will, he says, it is a gracious frame of soul. It is a gracious frame of soul whereby a Christian is content to be at God's disposal and acquiesces in his wisdom. He quotes 1 Samuel 3:18, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good." It is a gracious frame of soul whereby a Christian is content to be at God's disposal and acquiesces in his wisdom and realizes in the heart of hearts that, yes, God really does know best. And in this, he enumerates three components. One, in acknowledging God's hand, and if you've lost track of how all these ones and twos and threes fit together, I did too, so it's all right. In acknowledging God's hand, seeing God in the affliction, it's not just, you know, the fates, as the Mohammedans would tell us, or whatever they're politically correctly called these days, that it's not just luck, but that God's hand is in everything that comes to us, as we have in the first answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. Secondly, patient submission to God's will lies in justifying God, knowing that, yes, he is good, he is right, he is holy. He's not made a mistake in this case. And thirdly, patient submission to God's will lies in accepting the punishment. He kisses the rod, he says. Yea, blesses God that he would use such a merciful severity and rather afflict him than lose him. Why did Israel suffer the Babylonian captivity? Precisely because God had covenantally said, "I will be your God, you will be my people, I will do what I must to bring you back to me." No one liked the Babylonian captivity. They would have preferred to stay at home, but had they stayed at home in their sin, that would not have been God keeping them faithful and keeping his covenant word, you see. A merciful severity. He would rather afflict them than lose them. Some things that we should consider to help us patiently submit to God's will. I'll just list these things that we should consider, coming from Watson again, unless it was Manton or Boston, but I believe it's Watson. One of the three Toms. Tom said that we to consider that this present state of life is subject to afflictions. It was Watson. It was. To consider that this present state of life is subject to afflictions. You know, nobody promised you a rose garden. Sorry. Not since the fall. Secondly, consider that God has a special hand in the disposal of all occurrences. And there's great comfort in that. It's not just bad luck. It's not just the fates against you. There is a special hand of God in this, and he has a purpose in this. Thirdly, consider that there is a necessity for affliction. Fourthly, consider that whatever we feel is what we have brought upon ourselves. We have put a rod into God's hand to chastise us. It's an uncomfortable thought. Fifthly, consider that God is about to prove and try us, as he says in his word. Sixthly, consider that in all our crosses, God has kindness for us. And if some of these words might seem to our modern sensibilities to seem a bit harsh, oh, those dour Puritan types, you know, the folks who had that haunting suspicion that somewhere, somehow, someone just might be happy. I'll just mention that Watson goes on from this point, it is Watson, for 14 pages to talk about the kindness of God in even our afflictions. that he brings trouble upon us only because he loves us, only because he would be kind to us. We don't suffer the strokes of a cruel and sadistic master. That was what we had before we came to Christ. No, now we only suffer the loving strokes of a caring Father who would bring us back to himself, who would graciously shape us in the way of his good and perfect will. Third point, third sub-point under the second main point, C, where? It's one of those questions now. We're back to the question, where? Literally, as in heaven, also upon earth. If we were to have a literal translation, the where of the petition is not so much the sweet by and by as it is the nasty now and now. As Manton says, first the place wherein also the persons are noted, in earth, that is, by the men which live upon the earth. Why is this mentioned on earth? Why would he say that? One, he says, the earth is the place of our exercise and trial, and now is the time to show our self-denial and our obedience to God. Don't wait till the sweet by and by. Now is the time. And to deny our own will and to do the will of God, that's now, here. Secondly, the earth is the only place where this work is begun, or else it will not be done hereafter. Thirdly, that while we are upon the earth, we might long for that happy estate that we have in heaven, wherein we might serve God. There's a contrast, you know. Jesus draws that contrast, brings our attention to it, on earth as it is in heaven. Part of that is, yes, there is a day coming when it will not be such a trial, and we won't have to struggle so hard to do his will. We'll do it as the angels do in heaven, completely and entirely and exactly, not just after the shadow that we do now. Therefore, Christ in his prayer would have us think how God is glorified and obeyed here, that we might send up hearty wishes after that perfect estate when we shall serve God without weariness and without distraction, he says. And fourth, upon earth, to show that we pray not for those in the other world, but for those upon earth. You know, we're not praying for dear departed Uncle George to obey him in heaven. That's already settled. What we're praying for is here on earth. In the church I grew up in, there was a great emphasis on the fact that your salvation rescued you from an eternal hell and would take you to heaven when you die. And that is true. Gratefully, in Jesus' mercy, that is true. There awaits for you, dear believer, on the other side of that great dark river, a joy inexpressible and full of glory. And yet, this salvation is also concerned with your life here in the nasty now and now. So if you are indeed a recipient of his saving grace, you may look forward to an eternity of glorifying God and enjoying him forever, yes. But you must never forget that you are indeed to be glorifying him here in the everyday, workaday world of your life here and now. You're called to conform your life to his will, not only in heaven when that day comes, but here on earth. Fourth, D, when? When? Well, you ever hear the phrase, there's no time like the present? Proverbs 27:1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. The American Puritan, I've been leaning mostly on the English Puritans, but we have some American Puritans as well. One of them is Jonathan Edwards. Sorry, his name wasn't Tom. Jonathan Edwards once preached a sermon entitled Procrastination, or the Sin and Folly of Depending on Future Time. In Ephesians 5:16, the apostle encourages us to be redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Fact is, we have few enough days on this earth to be wasting them, puttering about with our own will, rather than actively seeking to do the will of the Father. Now, I've talked to quite a few believers in their golden years, and it's interesting that I have never yet heard any of them wish that they had waited just a little longer before coming to the Lord. Never. I've never heard anyone say that. Now, I have Never heard anyone regret their years of service in the will of God. Now, I've heard quite a few regret that they did not come to the Lord sooner. Oh, the years that I've wasted. But never have I heard any of them regret that they did not linger just a little longer in their own will. You know, if only I'd had a few more years of sin before I came to the Lord. I've never heard anyone say that. Hope I never do. Jonathan Edwards says, time ought to be esteemed by us very precious because we are uncertain of its continuance. Not one of us is guaranteed tomorrow. It is with the backdrop of heaven, but it's on the stage of our time upon this earth that we're to seek that His will be done. Fourth, D, how. How. Not only is the what important, you see, but the how is also important. Watson puts it this way. He says, we must not only do what He appoints, but as He appoints. Here lies the very lifeblood of religion. It is a great question, therefore, in what manner are we to do God's will that we may find acceptance? And here we have, two sub-points and several other sub-points. The first sub-point is, as it is in heaven. And the second sub-point, coming later, is in the strength that He provides. So first, as it is in heaven, and here I have three sub-points. The first is the three heavens. So it would be, let's see, D, how, one, as it is in heaven, A, the three heavens. And this is Manton that I'm leaning on here, Tom. He points out that there are a few different ways in which that word heaven is used in the Bible. He says, there are in Scripture three heavens, the airy heaven, the starry heaven, and the heaven of heavens. In all these heavens, God's will is done. God is obeyed in the lower heaven. You shall see in Psalm 148:8, fire, hail, snow and vapors, stormy winds, fulfilling His word. Winds and storms and all these things which seem to be most tempestuous and unruly, to be the disorders of nature, they are at God's beck. Then in the starry heaven, verse 6, He hath made a decree which shall not pass. They are under a law and a statute and are not exorbitant and eccentric. Do not alter their path. The sun riseth, sets, and knows the just point of his compass. But it is chiefly meant. So you have the airy heavens, the starry heavens, all obey his will. But it's chiefly meant of the heaven of heavens, where angels and blessed spirits are, and they obey God perfectly. And he quotes Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye His hosts, His ministers of His, that do His pleasure. The angels do His commands. The three heavens. Second, B would be not identical. Not identical. Now there are those who would point out the seeming folly of this phrase. It seems to mock our very frailties by holding us to an absolutely impossible task. What a slap in the face. As though we ever could obey God perfectly here on earth, as it's done in heaven. And yet, there are also those who point to this very phrase as proof that indeed we can be perfect here on earth, and they use this in support of their doctrine of sinless perfection. I haven't sinned in 36 years. A friend of mine married a girl from back part of a certain mountain near here that was in that theological tradition, and his mother-in-law had not sinned in 27 years. Imagine having a mother-in-law that had not sinned in 27 years. Yet both of these approaches misunderstand the nature of the comparison. Such a simile will of necessity have some qualities in common and yet some qualities of difference. That our Lord is not indicating an exact identity in the way the Father's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Manton explains this way. He says, one, though we cannot do it in the same measure, yet we should do it in the same manner. Though there be not an exact equality, Yet there should be some answerable resemblance. And two, he says, though we do not attain to this perfection in this life yet, we must aim after it, long for it, and pray for it. For there will come a day on the other side of that river when, bless God, we will achieve it. So the third point then would be, the second one was not identical, B. C, similar in intent and direction. Similar in intent and direction. There are some similarities between our obedience to the will of God and that of those perfect beings in heaven. And it is those similarities that are encouraged in this petition. As Matin says, one, in conformity to the angels, we must serve God readily. They are always there, ready. Secondly, willingly and cheerfully and without murmuring. Thirdly, constantly and unweariedly. Fourth, he says, faithfully, not picking and choosing. Oh yes, I'd love to obey him. Let's see, give me seven commandments. Let me choose which ones I want. Seven of the ten. Wait, make it six. No. Not just picking and choosing, but faithfully. And of course, echoing Manton's sentiments is Thomas Watson, who says similarly, we do God's will acceptably when we do it as it is done in heaven, that is, as the angels do it. One, we do God's will as the angels in heaven when we do it regularly. Two, we do God's will as it's done by the angels in heaven when we do it entirely. Many do God's will by halves. They pick and choose in religion. Give me this commandment and that commandment. I'll not take that one. In some, they comply with God's will, but not in others. And then he goes on to mention that we do it sincerely, willingly, fervently, with our best and in every service, readily and swiftly and constantly and so on. And yet do I groan inwardly as I read these men, because I look at the frailty of my own flesh and realize how far short I come of these qualities. Which then leads me to the next point, perhaps one of our most important points, which I'll encourage you particularly to follow, and that is number two, in the strength that he provides. In the strength that he provides. It's here that we have to remember the apostle's admonition in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, that you're to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. As Matin points out, when we pray this petition, we of necessity are praying also for God to give us the will to do it, for him to give us the skill to do it, for him to give us the strength to do it. But none of these things do we have of ourselves. Watson makes this clear, that ours is not a legal obedience, not a do this and live obedience. Remember this morning, covenant of works. No. But a new covenant, evangelical obedience that springs from a heart of gratitude for our loving Father's great redemption. As Watson says, though we cannot do his will legally, we may evangelically. Which is, one, when we mourn that we can do God's will no better, when we fail, we weep. Two, it is the desire of our soul to do God's whole will. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy precepts, Psalm 119:5. What a child of God wants in strength, he makes up in desire. And three, when we endeavor as far as we're able to do the whole will of God. And then he says, when a father bids his child lift a burden and the child is not able but tries and does his best, the father accepts it as if he had done it. So to do our best, it is to do God's will evangelically. Our obedience is never perfect, but it is evangelical. He takes it in good part, though it be not to satisfaction, it is to acceptation. He takes all of that into account. Just as you, when you have that little circle and a couple of sticks and you put it on your refrigerator, when that little child of yours gives you that wonderful drawing, oh, that's so nice. Let us put that here in the place of eminence. And now, if your college student, who was an art major, gave you that same circle with those same two sticks that he whipped together, you might not put that in the refrigerator, because you know his capacities, you see. How shall we do God's will aright here on earth? Watson steers our course here through the biblical pathways of the Christian walk. And I'm just going to mention these things. I'm just going to go through these things. And unfortunately, we don't have time to lodge here. But as he says, how shall we do God's will aright? One, get sound knowledge. Be a Christian with an open Bible. You say you want God's will to be done. And then you close your Bible and you don't want to know what it is. Be a Christian of an open Bible. Get sound knowledge. Two, if we would do God's will aright, let us labor for self-denial. Three, let us get humble hearts. Four, beg grace and strength of will of God to do His will, that He would empower us to do what He asks. As Augustine said, give what you ask, then ask what you will. And then in the area of passive obedience, and the numbers are a little different here, he says, in the third place, the means of submission to God. And remember, we talk about active obedience, passive obedience. In the area now of passive obedience, he says, the means of submission to God in affliction is one, to get a gracious heart. Well, actually three, he said, but I'll say one, get a gracious heart. All the rules and helps in the world will do but little good till grace is infused. It's not something you can whip up yourself. Four, he says, a fourth means is to labor to have our covenant interest cleared. If you want to know what that is, just read The Christian's Great Interest by William Guthrie. Five, another means to submit to God in affliction is to get a humble spirit. Six, another means is to get your hearts loosened from things below. You hold everything in an open hand that God can take out what He wants and put in what He wants. You don't grasp. A further means, he says, for submission to God's will is to get some good persuasion that your sin is pardoned. And then he quotes Martin Luther, who said, Lord, smite where thou wilt, because my sins are pardoned. Pardon of sin is a crowning blessing. Has God forgiven my sin? I will bear anything. I will not murmur, but admire. I will not complain of the burden of affliction, but bless God for removing the burden of sin. The pardoned soul says this prayer heartily, Thy will be done. Lord, use Thy pruning knife, so long as Thou wilt not come with Thy bloody axe to hew me down. And then another means, he says, if we would submit to God's will in affliction is to put a good interpretation upon God's dealings and take all He does in the best sense. See, he's not that sadistic, cruel taskmaster that we served before. He is that loving Father who only does what He must to bring us to Himself. We are apt to misconstrue God's dealings and put a bad interpretation upon them, as Israel did. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into the wilderness that we should die here? Numbers 20, you remember? Ha! You're constantly doing that. Drove Moses crazy. Pull his hair out. That's why he was bald, probably. God has brought affliction upon us, we say, because He hates us and intends to destroy us. And such hard thoughts of God cause sullenness and stubbornness. And don't you know that you're hardening your own heart when you do that? Oh, let us make a fair and candid interpretation of providence. Does God afflict us? Say, perhaps He intends mercy in this. He will try us whether we will love Him in afflictions. He is about to mortify some sin or to exercise some grace. He smites the body that He may save the soul. He tells us that He loves us. Do we trust Him? Sadly, I have to only mention these things rather than dwell on them, for our time is short and we must hasten to our final point. F. Why? Why? Or that is, the biblical reasons that we desire His will. And for some of these reasons, we have to go no further than the very prayer itself. First is our family relation. What was the introduction? Our Father. We pray our Father, and so He is, if we've tasted of the grace of His Spirit. As Manton points out, he says, relations to God are not bare titles and grounds whereby we may expect favor from God, but they carry in their bosom obligations to duty on our part. Your owning that relation will aggravate your sin and be a witness against you. You owned me your father and have not done my will. so in Matthew 12 and verse 50. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother, you see. Secondly, is God's right. God's right. Consider the equity of what he hath commanded. This is Matthew speaking here. Consider the equity of what he has. What has he? Has he commanded something that he had no right to command? Has he exceeded the bounds of his jurisdiction? What would give you such a thought? Romans 7:12 says the commandment is holy and just and good. Nothing God commandeth but what is agreeable to his own nature and what is suited to our benefit. Once again, he has said that he loves you. Do you trust him? Thirdly, the curse of being left to our own will. To be given up to our own will is a great judgment. When the Lord hath a mind to destroy a people, that's exactly what he does. He gives them up to their own will. What a terrible curse to be given exactly what you want when your wants are unsanctified. Fourth is true freedom. Manton says it's the truest liberty to be subject to the will of God. Then when the Son of God shall make you free, you shall be free indeed, he says in John 8:36. How doth the Son make us free? Not free from duty, but free for duty. Fifth, to know God's mind. He that hath a heart bent to do the will of God, he hath the clearest knowledge of the mind of God. And then he quotes John 7:17, he that will do the will of God, he shall know of the doctrine whether it be of God. So you want to know the mind of God? Do his will. Six, for God's glory. Because the glory of God, which of all things is dearest to the saints, is deeply interested in this manner. This is Boston here, Tom, the other Tom. God is perfectly glorified in heaven because there his will is done perfectly. But he is dishonored on earth because his will is not obeyed and submitted to here. But we do this and we pray for this for his glory. Your will be done so that you may be glorified. And then seventh, to demonstrate our love to Christ. And this is Watson here. By doing God's will, we show our love to Christ. He that has my commandments and keepeth them, it is he that loveth me. You want to demonstrate your love to him? It's by doing his will. Does your heart rejoice that God's your Father? Do you acknowledge that ever and always he is not only God, but that he is good? Do you dread the curse of being left to your own will? Do you long for true freedom? Do you long to know God's mind? Do you yearn for God's glory? Do you delight to demonstrate your love to Christ? Then, dear friend, you have every reason and every encouragement to pray in your heart of hearts this petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In response to God's revealed will, in active evangelical obedience, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In response to God's secret providential will, in passive obedience, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In whatever you have deemed would advance and manifest your glory, O Lord, your will be done as it is in heaven, so in the here and now, your will be done. If it involves smiling providences that will test my loyalty to you, your will be done. If it involves frowning providences that will test my loyalty to you, your will be done. Following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, if it be your will, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, deliver us from the curse of our own will. Shape our wills, O Lord, ever the more in conformity to your will. Help us in our heart of hearts to mean what we say when we say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. O Lord, be with us now for your glory, that your glory would be exalted, that your name would be praised, that your kingdom would come in all of its many facets, and that your will would be done, as in heaven, so also here in our nasty now and now. And may we O Lord, yield our hearts, yield our minds, yield our will to your will, revealed and secret, that you would be our greatest desire. We pray in Jesus' name.